Well, as we look at our Bibles here, you open their come to our message time, you can open your Bible. That's not a little loud. Romans 15, look at that. Romans 15. So we spent 9 messages in Romans 14. And we began Romans 14 November 13th. Is that raining a little bit?
Yeah.
It's raining. I don't know why. This one's off. That one's off. Still raining. Okay, so we spent November 13th in Romans 14 and through today, and even this first passage in Romans 15 is a summary of the topic that Romans 14 is talking about, dealing with differences of Christian liberty and differences of conscience in the church. And so it'd be a total of 10 messages to cover this topic. 9 messages in Romans 14 and then this one message in the beginning of chapter 15. So we're trekking our way through the book of Romans. And the way to sum this up, we see that there's a goal here. The goal of dealing with our differences, because we're going to have them. There's the goal of dealing with our differences of opinions and convictions is not to argue the differing side into agreement. That's our tendency. That's what I like to do. It's what everyone would like to do. We like to have everyone agree with us, and we entered into a spirited debate. If we're not careful, the reason one side or another gets angry, frustrated, there sometimes strife is because your goal is to argue the other side into agreement. And when that becomes the goal of an argument, it does become, can become wrong, sinful. But that's not the goal of the church when we have these differences of opinions and convictions. It's to not argue our friends into to agreement. And so, the goal is to be like-minded according to Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about. Talking about being like-minded according to Christ. See, Jesus makes a difference in every one of our relationships. When you enter a relationship with your parents and children, friends with one another, especially in marriage, you learn right away, you don't always agree on everything, do you? And if you don't find some way to overcome those differences, it will divide and destroy your relationship. And certainly it happens in marriage, right? We could warn Tyler and Lee if they haven't figured it out already. You're not going to agree on everything. And the question is, what are the real deal breakers? Surely by now they've not come across any deal breakers. Still not too late. Well, hey. That's what we're talking about, is deal breakers. And so, in the church, these issues we're talking about, we disagree, are not deal breakers. Okay? They're issues that differ on our conscience and convictions that are not deal breakers, so to speak. We've got to figure out what those things are. This important chapter, we're learning how to get along with each other in the church because the goal is to be like-minded. The goal is a oneness that overcomes these differences. And that's part of our testimony to the world, because you're just not going to find that out there. Many marriages, supposed to take the whole world. Yeah, take the whole world. That's why most marriages are broken, fractured, and destroyed because of disagreements and differences in most relationships. And the only way to get people to be agreeable is to force the other, you know? And that's how the world does it. It's not in the church. It's a testimony of the power of Christ, the unity of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, to bring different people into a body, and they find a way to be unified together in Christ. So, this passage we're going to look at as a summary of this topic is Romans 15, verses 1. We'll touch on verse 7, and that might be tied into the next. It segues into a different topic. But let's read for our scripture reading, verses 1 through 7. We'll look particularly closely at verses 1 through 6. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach. reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let's have a prayer blessing on our message time before we begin. Father, we pray that you would bless this time to our hearts. And Lord, our real desire to be unified in Christ, to come together, to glorify God, to be a part of something bigger than our own self, to set aside our own differences, and to understand our own convictions so that they align with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, that together we would make one body, one people with one mouth and one mind proclaiming the glory of God together. Lord, it's what our heart desire is. It's what your goal is in the church and the people of God. We pray that that's done here at Village Bible Church. In Jesus' name, amen. So it starts off by a summary, really. In verse 1, we then are strong to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, this is the first time the strong are mentioned. And the word strong here has a Greek word related to the word dunamos, which is the word dynamite, which in the New Testament speaks about an enabling power, an ability, a kind of power that enables someone to do something. And the power of God, or just the power that is enabling. So the strong, with this kind of word, are the ones with ability. They have an ability of conscience. Their faith enables them to scripturally exercise Christian liberty. Then it says here, the weak, and the weak is a different word than what we've seen before. The scruples is the same word that we've seen. The scruples there in the New King James means weaknesses. But this word weak in verse 1 is the opposite of the word strong. Remember in the Greek, you take a word like dunamos, and it's actually a different word, but that's not what I can say. And you add the awe in front of it. And it makes it the opposite. It makes it, negates it. These weak here, this is a different word, is those that are without ability of conscience to scripturally exercise Christian liberty. They're on two ends of the spectrum. Those who can and those who can't. And this is what we're seeing here with the strong and the weak. The key that I have in that statement is to scripturally exercise Christian liberty. Remember, we're talking about Romans 14 issues, and we have some specific issues mentioned, and they're a much more narrow kind of set of issues. It doesn't encompass every issue we disagree with. We start making a list of all the things we disagree with, that we participate in the world and go out there and have to live our lives. You've got a long list. I think you can start to categorize some of these things. And in this category, it's a much narrower category than it is in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 that we're dealing with. These are Romans 14 issues. They have to be specifically listed as Old Testament kosher foods and Old Testament ceremonial days. And the other issues are different in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. This is part of the exercise of seeing, to finding out that what I'm doing is scriptural. If this is real Christian scriptural liberty, or is this just me indulging myself in the flesh? Remember, we're warned not to take your Christian liberty and use it as an excuse to indulge yourself and say, well, you know, this is my Christian liberty. I can partake of whatever I want. And that's a misuse of Christian liberty. And it would be a lie of the devil for a Christian to think that he could go out and practice this or that, whatever his flesh would desire to practice, and say, it's my liberty. And that becomes kind of a rallying call of much of the evangelical world in America. They want to just kind of put everything into Christian liberty. And if you say one word that you don't think that's scriptural, or you think it's immoral, or it might be sinful, they say, you're being judgmental. And this is my liberty. You have no right to tell me as before God. I feel okay about it, and if you don't like it, it's your problem. And it's just a rallying cry they have. But you know, some of these issues, when we're trying to figure out the scriptural boundaries of them, they overlap in moral issues, they overlap with doctrinal issues. Certainly the people who were not eating all foods, were eating only vegetables, You know, they made a doctrinal argument about it. They looked in the Old Testament. They had some Bible to back it up. They felt there was some moral standing that they're doing the right thing. So it does overlap. You think about areas of clothing. I think all of us would agree that the Bible teaches that men and women ought to dress modestly. We all say, well, yeah, okay, there it is. But within that boundary of what modesty is, we might have some disagreement. I'd like to think that all of us can sit down and say, well, let's draw some sharper lines on the spectrum of what is modest, what can be acceptable. And when you get into some of this area, you might apply some of this and say, to the ladies particularly, although ladies, I think men need to be careful, but this is one reason, like say the Amazing Grace Baptist Camp doesn't have mixed swimming, that a person needs to be careful. I love the beach, but you need to be careful about this because, you know, one boundary I think you can say scripturally is women ought not be swimming in their underwear because it's called a bikini. And if we were to have mixed swimming, I can tell you, ladies, your brothers here are weak brothers in this area. And so a Christian woman who's desiring to be modest, who's desiring not to cause a brother to stumble, a Christian brother in her own church here, ought to consider clothing and consider whether or not this might cause a brother to stumble. Because there might be an area where we agree, not where we came to church, are you? I thought about the speed of that. So some things are clear, but then you bring it into another area where we say, well, no. But we say, well, why don't I just narrow it up a little bit more to be more careful? This is the attitude that we're talking about from Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. It's narrowing our liberty for the sake of others, for the sake of our testimony. It's like this with Christian music. I think you can set boundaries that it's unacceptable, that music is a communication. You said most of our music issues are not found in Romans 14. I think there are 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 issues. You need to step back and say there's a certain kind of genres and musical styles that shouldn't be used in a worship service. They're not honoring to God, they're worldly, through and through. Yet at the same time, in the church, there might be some latitude that we have. And this is why we try to be extra careful in our worship service with music. Finances, church programs, church decorations, walls with windows or crosses hanging, pews or theater seating. All of these kinds of things that will interact with one another. When it comes to doctrinal issues, you have mode of baptism. You might take a strong stand. The local church ought to. We believe that baptism is for believers only, for adult believers, and that the mode of baptism is immersion only. Yet at the same time, I have respect for another church that is down the road or across town that might have a different mode of baptism or might practice infant baptism. I understand that. But we're going to make these kinds of stands, and it's going to be wrestling whether or not these are scriptural issues we ought to stand on. There's the issue of one cup communion that has come up. If you go to Eastern Europe, you feel very strongly about having a one cup communion versus the many cups. The big issue is divided the church. And churches are trying to figure out, and Christians are trying to figure out, is this a doctrinal stand I ought to compromise a bit on? Or is this something I can come in and place in Romans 14 and exercise my liberty and restrict my liberty? Closed communion is big in America. Conservative churches, many of them like us, practice closed communion. It's only for believers. And they'll have their communion service on a Sunday night. And it's not a public invitation. And it's more of a private invitation. The word's kind of out. It's really for the members only. And if someone's visiting on a Sunday night, they'll flat out say, you can only partake of this communion if you're a member of Village Bible Church. It's restricted to members only. Versus what we practice, I like to call it close communion. It is open, but we encourage people that have a testimony of faith and are in light fellowship with us and practice communion with us. Another issue that is discussed around our church that I think is something we ought to consider is we'll talk about head coverings. Maybe somebody's wondering if I was ever going to bring it up. I'm going to bring it up now. And I've come to the place where I think there's some legitimacy to the argument of 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings. And, you know, is this something that you can place into Romans 14? Well, if you believe it's something doctrinal, certainly you have ones who have a conviction about head coverings. And yet I think we're trying to figure out, right? It's a process of figuring out, is this something that I make a stand on, I will separate over, and I cannot come to any agreement upon because it's moral, because it's doctrine, because it's scripture. Or am I wrestling with finding out what these scriptural things are to realize there might be some leeway, some latitude amongst brothers and sisters to disagree on in the way that we practice them? Look, it shouldn't be easy. If you think you can skate through the world in an easy way, figuring out what's right and wrong, what you ought to do and not do, look, most of the time ignorance is bliss. And while that might get you through a Saturday afternoon at the park, it's not going to get you through life. And so Christians are encouraged in the scriptures to roll up your sleeves, to come to a place where you have brought your conscience to the scriptures. Your mind is filled with the Bible truth. You're seeking out the will of God, trying to understand what God would have for you. And when you and I do that, you and I in this sanctuary today may come to different conclusions. That the thing that unifies us is that we're both trying to practice scriptural liberty. We're following the scriptures. Well, told here that the strong not to bear with the scruples of the weak. These scruples, these weaknesses, are a faltering conscience. That here's the problem, because they are called weak. So you could say it's problematic in the sense that they are the ones that have gone beyond the scriptures. The scruples of the weak are a faltering conscience that personally condemns certain activities, even though they are not condemned by the scriptures. Their heart condemns them, their personal convictions condemn them, but they're not condemned by the scriptures. When it comes to the music debate, I have to admit that a drum set or electric guitar is not condemned by the scriptures. And I have high regard for some churches who have drum sets and electric guitars on their platform. In fact, one little tidbit I don't want to share this with someone. It's a college called Asbury University. It's from the Methodists. There's not a denominational, but it is from the Methodists. Theological circles, okay? It's called Asbury, it's in Kentucky. I was looking at it last night, and there's something of a revival going on here. 1,000 young people on their campus praying. I listened to the testimonies of some of these young people that are talking about humility, talking about real brokenness and openness. They just come in, they cancel classes, the kids just want to come and pray. You ought to hear and give testimonies. Each of these young people are coming up and talking about how the Lord's dealing with them. They have a drum set. They're Methodist in theology. I don't agree with a lot of what they do there. But they're brothers and sisters, and I think God may be doing a real work there. It's called Asbury University. Let's go back to the 1800s. There's a revival going on in the Methodist Church. You know, for the ones that want to follow the scriptures, many of them come out of that Asbury and Pastor Methodist churches, Wesleyan churches. If you ever put a drum set up here or electric guitar, I'm gone. I tell you, I've had a hard time. Brothers, I've had a hard time. I can't point to the Bible and say, you can do that on table. But I've had a hard time dealing with it. I can't sit down at a drum set without singing. Because that's what I used to do in the world. And my flesh wants to do that. And I tried it a few times. And I tried it this way. You know, it's not singing itself, it's just an instrument. But it's difficult for me. So we have to be mindful that as we're looking at, all of us have weak areas. All of us are trying to be strong, but we need to be honest and say some of these things are weak areas. The strong are sacrificially set aside for liberty, for the sake of the weak. Each one of us has to consider the well-being of one another. It says here that each one pleases his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, what we do builds up another believer, not tears them down. Doesn't challenge them, doesn't question them, doesn't mock them, but builds them up. Say, brother, if that's what strengthens you in your faith, then let's do it. Let's follow the Lord. Let's follow our conscience. Let's dive into the scriptures. Building up one another. You know what? You can put your practice to the test. And this is difficult for all. It's difficult for me to consider this. The question is, are you willing to give up what you're doing for the sake of your brother or sister? Are you willing to go along with the church? Now, this is what split a lot of churches with the worship wars and and upset a lot of people over the changes that were brought in the churches and so forth. And so I often said this when I've got discussions with people about the music debate. If it's about a stronger belief, like they want to frame it, that all music is acceptable and so forth, and I said, well, I have a problem with some of it. Are you willing to give it up for my sake if I came to your church? No, that's ridiculous. If you're going to put it in Romans 14, then what's the response of Romans 14? It says it right there. If you want to classify what you're doing is in Romans 14, then it's very clear. Then it's like the assumption is, well, and I got to be willing to give it up. My brother and sister John says, you know, I don't agree with that. I think there's a problem with it, bothers me, and so forth, and goes on, makes a case. Then if you're going to put it in Romans 14, then it's clear right here that we then are strong to bear the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And here's the reason why. Here we're getting in verses 3 and 4, two reasons why. Four, because. Okay, the first reason why. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, if you were going to compare Christ to you, or me, or us, okay? Christ and us. Who's the strong believer and who's the weak believer? Christ is the strong believer, we're the weak. No brainer, right? The rhetorical question, but I want that to impact you. Well, Christ is the strong one. Imagine him walking through this earth. He knew exactly what was scriptural. He knew exactly what he could participate in. Remember, he kind of butted heads sometimes with those Pharisees as they added on some of the regulations. And he knew what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Okay? And he knew what it meant to be a proper temple worship. That he went along with a lot of things and he practiced things scripturally. And he's the strong one. He's the strong one in this church, right? This is Christ's church. And he would stand as head of this church. He's the example of the strong one. Right. We're all to conform our convictions around. Well, Christ is the one. Let's look at the one perspective. He did not please himself. Okay? Let's turn right back to Romans 5:6. We have a statement made. This would be the first way, I think, to look at this. I think it's included in this. Probably not the main point of it. But it's a starting point to say, all right, well, Jesus is the strong one. We're the weak ones. Now I'm supposed to be like Christ. He's the example. This is the reason. Even Christ did not please himself. That's right. Look at Romans 5:6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We got to come to a place where we recognize. I don't think when somebody gets saved, they always fully recognize this. But when you get saved, and you start to realize it after you're saved, you look back. You realize how weak you really were, how powerless you really were, how lacking you really were in ability to please God, to be righteous before God, to save yourself. And there comes a realization at some level for somebody to get saved, there has to be a realization. Well, I can't do it myself. Well, what I am doing is not enough. It won't work. I need God. I need Jesus. And not just to help me make up the difference. Really, what I'm doing is a complete failure. It's a complete wrong direction. I shouldn't have any trust in my religious works or good works or my efforts or my own character. I shouldn't have any trust in those things. I should put all of my trust, because I'm weak, I should put all of my trust in Christ. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, we talked about this then. Imagine getting a bunch of people together and say, it's all right, you call me a weak person. And that, remember, that's the criticism of the world. Christians need a crutch. That's right. There's no better place than to realize, yeah, I need more than a crutch. I'm completely broken. I can't even walk. I need Jesus to heal me. I am weak and without strength. I have nothing to offer to God. I am ungodly, and Christ died for me. That's right. That's right. I'm the weak one. Christ is the strong one. But it's interesting that this is saying something more than that. You look at the Old Testament verse that is quoted here as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's turn to Psalm 69 where this quote comes from. You'd expect to find a verse that Paul would have used that said about Jesus. A real good one is in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have there's the idea. Well, he bore himself, you know, our weaknesses to one another. To one another, you know, our weaknesses. This is not exactly what it's saying. These reproaches aren't because of all of our failures or our sin. The reproaches that Christ bore in what is spoken of in this verse are reproaches that people directed toward God. See, this is speaking to the strong who say, you know, it's just not right to know that the judge of me and I have to deal with my conscience and everything else, and I'm the one that has to make these big sacrifices, and they're shooting down what I'm doing, and they don't. And so you expect a verse, well, that's what Jesus did for us. But this is saying this is what Jesus did for God. Okay, there's a difference that I want us to see here. In Psalm 69, you have what's called a messianic psalm. And in this particular psalm, I don't know that the whole psalm, I don't think that the whole psalm, sometimes in these psalms, if it's messianic, the whole psalm, like Psalm 100, you can say the whole thing is prophetic to Christ. Psalm 69 is messianic, but I wouldn't say that every verse draws a direct parallel to Christ. But it's prophetic in the fulfillment of Christ, in his suffering for sin, his suffering before God. And what you have in Psalm 69, you see that it's a psalm of David, and what it is a description of from the human perspective, from David's perspective. It's a psalm that describes the righteous sufferer. Okay, when Messiah comes, he's the ultimate righteous sufferer. But here's a description of the righteous sufferer. Look at these verses that we think are entirely messianic. Look at verse 4. Those who hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Bring my enemies, being my enemies wrongfully, though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. It starts to have a messianic flavor to it as a righteous suffering. In verse 9, this is the verse we're looking at in Romans. You see the beginning part of 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you, this God, you God, have fallen on me, the righteous sufferer says. These people are against God, and since I follow God, everything that they direct toward God in their reproach, their hatred, comes toward me. They take it out on me. Look how this psalm goes on and on this way. In the description, look at verse 19. Look how many times reproach is listed here. Verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me, here's messianic prophecy, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The messianic psalm here is because it's describing the righteous suffering. Christ is the ultimate righteous sufferer. If you go back to verse 9 of Psalm 69, the verse that is quoted, let's take special attention to the first part of that verse. See, Paul quoted the second part. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Why was he reproached? Why be reproached? Remember, if you live God in Christ Jesus, the Bible says you will suffer persecution. Because when you begin to take stands for doing the right thing, people will come up against you. And the righteous sufferer here, the Messiah, is taking a stand for God. And it's described in the first part of verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. House, and for what the temple stands for what the people of God stand for everything that God stands for, there was a zealousness, a real fire in the soul to live for those things, to go for those things at all costs, to make a stand. And because of that, they're against me. And I'm just trying to take a stand for God. Because for zeal, for your house has eaten me up. And we want to narrow these reproaches, this way that Christ became weak for us, or became weak in the world, we want to narrow it down to his suffering on the cross for sin. Because that's how it's messianic. That's how it all culminated. So let's turn now, let's go ahead and look at these verses. Let's turn to John chapter 2. Okay, remember this verse, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, if you think about it, if your Bible's in you have on, you remember that this is the quote from John 2. This is the fulfillment of John 2. And what we're seeing here is The emphasis is not so much that Christ gave everything up for you, for me. Christ gave everything up for the Father. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Look at John 2, verse 13. Passover to the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now this is the beginning of the spirit of ministry. Did it again and again. Okay? He did it twice. The first time he did it. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered what is written. Here it is. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. This man is on fire for God. I mean, this man is so zealous for the truth and the righteousness of God. He's willing to take whips and drive him out of the temple. He stops at nothing. And then, of course, they question him. What's a man coming in here and doing something like this? That audacity to claim in the name of God to drive us out. What the Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures for the word which Jesus had said. You know, Jesus' enemies also remembered this. The disciples remembered this and realized what it really meant. The temple of his body, his resurrection, or excuse me, his crucifixion and resurrection would build a new temple. That he would become the new place where you meet God and worship God. And that's what he's saying. He, Jesus, is going to replace the temple. And everything that the temple stands for and is meant for is fulfilled in him. That's what he was meaning and saying. But his enemies remember, he said, 3 days, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll build it up. They remember it too. Let's go to the end of Jesus' ministry. Let's go to Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26. This is why the emphasis of this reproach, those who reproached you, Jesus says, fell on me. This is centered on his suffering at the crucifixion, his suffering for sin, to make the payment for sin. It's not just talking about his weakness in the virgin birth, his weakness to live as a babe in a manger, or grow up as a child, or his weakness to just be a rabbi teacher while people question him. It's not just talking about that weakness of him being hungry and thirsty. Those are all weaknesses, but it's specifically talking about the weaknesses that he came under, the reproach, as he did not please himself but gave himself for the suffering of sin. And in Matthew 26:61, you see they're questioning him. You go back to verse 57, it says, those that laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed at a distance. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. But even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. I wonder what they tried. But look at one that stuck. But the last two false witnesses came forward. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And then Jesus proclaimed that he would be the one that would replace the temple. And the high priest rose and said to him, you answer nothing. What did these men testify against you? It was the culmination of their false testimony against him. It's one thing that they could get everyone to kind of say, he said he'd destroy the temple. Yeah, he's the Messiah who would come and establish everything and fulfill what the temple stood for. But they used that against him. And so that when he's hanging on the cross, now look at Matthew 27:39. Look at the accusations that they brought against him. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their head and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribe and elders said, he saved others, himself cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. when everything Jesus said is true, when everything sort of came out of his zeal as Messiah to come and do the will of God. Jesus said, I've come to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, I myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You see, this is why we say, first of all, Jesus didn't come to do it all for you and me. Jesus came, firstly, to do it all for the Father, to glorify the Father, to come and be what a man, what a Messiah, what the Son of God would be for God's sake. And by doing that, the humans that he created would pour on him, would dump on him, would throw at him all of the abuse pent up inside of the rebellion against God. That's what it's suffering. That's what's being spoken of here. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. See, there's a dissimilarity. If you're a strong believer, you're getting some reproach. And our difference is there's some reproach. The other side, they're mad. They don't like it. We're bickering. We're maybe tossing the rock at you. He thinks that. Well, he doesn't read his Bible. Well, he's foolish for thinking stuff like this. It goes on in our church about issues, doesn't it? But the comparison isn't, oh, Christ came here, he bore that for you. But no, he's not like everybody else. This is something that is so diametrically, so, I wouldn't say opposed, but so far apart that the example here is the dissimilarity. That Christ suffered immeasurably for the sake of God, way more than you and I will ever suffer for the sake of another believer. So when we come in here trying to seek out unity, you might suffer a little reproach. You might have to cost you a little bit to sacrifice some of your liberties, to set aside some of your differences. But what Christ did in suffering the reproach of Christ was far more than what we will go through. He's the ultimate sufferer. Now look, if you go back to Romans, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Well, that was written before. That we through the patience of Scripture might have hope. But I don't know if Paul's talking about something so specific when you see there in verse 4. But what he's talking about here, these things that are written, really, is the same pattern. There's a pattern in the Scriptures of a righteous sufferer sacrificing for the sake of God. It's the same pattern over and over. And these righteous sufferers suffer for the sake of God because God is leading them, because God says, because they have a zeal for his house. And they suffer righteously for these things, but they're vindicated by God. In the end, God says they were right, and it repeats itself over and over. What about Abraham? Here's an example in Abraham's life. Remember he said to Lot when their herdsmen had strife? He said, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Imagine Abraham, the elder, taking and letting Lot have the choice. And after Abraham gave Lot the choice, and he chose the watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and left Abraham with the desert of Canaan, God came and blessed him. You see, all this land will be yours, and someday it'll flow with milk and honey as the kingdom. What about Joseph? We're studying that on Wednesday night. Joseph was, because he stood for God, was sold in slavery in Egypt. He was put in prison in Egypt. Joseph faced all this suffering because he took a stand for God. And in the end, he was able to say this, but you meant it for evil against me, as he spoke to his brothers, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. What about the same pattern in Moses, who was born and given over into the house of Pharaoh? And it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Doesn't that bring you hope? See the same pattern that these scriptures were read beforehand to us, recorded, these truths, the righteous sufferer is vindicated? I could go on and on about one more. What about Ruth? Ruth, who, with her sister Oprah, well, I was going to use that as a No, it's not. It's not Oprah. It's Orpah.
That's right.
Orpah married these Israelite men from Bethlehem, and those men died. She was from Moab, and so when Naomi said, "I got nothing anymore," and really she shouldn't have left. And all she had was some promises and an identity in Bethlehem. She's just going to go back to Bethlehem. And she told her daughters-in-law, you should just really stay here. But what was Ruth's response? Ruth's response, she said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And Ruth recognized these same promises that Naomi had, and had an allegiance to her. And as they went back to Bethlehem, she bore a son, which she was given to Boaz. And Naomi set that son in her lap, and the son was named Obed. He's the father of Jesse, who's the father of Messiah. You see, that's what's being said here, whatever things were written down. I do think you can apply this to all the teaching of the Old Testament, as it informs us and gives us hope. But particularly speaking, it's talking about the pattern of a righteous sufferer being vindicated by God. That's the way that we can find patience and comfort and hope, by seeing that that's the way God always has worked, isn't it? That's the way He's always done. He's not asking any more of you and me than He asked of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, and Ruth, and many of the other Old Testament fathers and saints. He's not asking any more out of us to sacrifice our victory than He asks of Him. So then He says, in conclusion, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. You see, putting up with our differences and pleasing each other rather than ourselves is going to take a divine patience or perseverance. It's going to take a divine comfort or encouragement. It's really hard to put up with one another. It's really hard to come into a church like this and please one another. You felt like I have. Maybe after Sunday service, I just can't believe so-and-so said this. I don't know why so-and-so does this. Maybe you've had some of these conversations. You went with your brother and sister here. Maybe you find it difficult coming here, and some of the differences that we have. It's going to take divine perseverance to put up with one another. You see, the goal that we're being taught here is not to be like-minded and uniform. You have to agree on everything. That's the goal. But to be like-minded and conforming to Christ. Now, let's put it all together. Jesus did this for a reason. He bore the reproaches and went to the cross suffering for the Father for a greater reason. Okay? He says in verse 6 that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the Lord Jesus glorify His God and Father? See why that's brought in? Well, because He's a servant that just does what He's supposed to do. He's God the Father and He's God the Son. He desired in His heart to glorify the Father because He loved Him. Let's bring in the relational aspect of verse 6. There's a purpose and plan that God has in salvation, bringing us all into Christ and bringing us into that same relationship. When you say, you know, Jesus did it, first of all, to glorify God and to honor His Father. Well, why was it? Because, in a sense, you could say, first of all, He loved His Father. He did it because He loved Him. You see, God doesn't call us to come in here, everybody just get along. Do the best you can to get along with all this. Not to tolerate one another only. You might do that out in the world in another organization, but after all, the business has got to go forward. So you set aside your differences, I'm paying you to work, not to, okay, that's what you hear in the world, right? But here, there's much more going on than just tolerating one another. For the sake of the gospel, we're supposed to do more than tolerate one another, but we're to love one another. We're to love one another and please one another, edify one another. Why? Because God's plan in Christ, because He's the Father over all, is to build a people unified together that love Him, that come into Christ and love Him. That's what we have in common. That's why we sit down and say, you're following Scriptures, I'm following Scriptures. The goal for each one of us is to glorify God because we love Him. Don't you love Him too? Then you know what? Some of our differences, I think we can overcome them. I think we can bear with one another and put up with one another because something greater is going on here. God is building a people for himself. And the Bible is quite clear. He's taking Gentiles and people from that culture and rich and poor and all these kinds of differences, and he's just tossing them into this room here, this people, and we're getting along, not because, oh, here comes another one. Well, you know, this is more we're going to have to do. It's because God has the plan in Christ, just as Christ did, to love him and to glorify him one in Christ. That's what it means to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved them. The one thing we all agree upon is that God deserves all the glory, and God is glorified in the oneness of his people, unified and giving him glory. That's the purpose of what God has done. That's the thing that's so miraculous that the world looks at and says, it must take a miracle for this many different people, with this many differences, to get along. We say, well, we do it because this is what God's plan is. That people would come together and glorify him together. That's why verse 7, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us,